Welcome once again to EWTN's Bookmark. I'm Doug Keck, your host, our guest author, and old friend Stephen K. Ray. And Genesis, a Bible study guide and commentary published by our friends over at Ignatius, available naturally through our EWTN religious catalog, EWTNRC.com, for all things Catholic. Well, it looks like Steve Ray, but it also looks like Jerusalem Jones, maybe.
Yeah, there was a debate whether I should wear my hat or not, but the other guys in the studio wanted it,
They liked it. Flashing back to your series, how many of those programs that you actually do? We aired them over
We've done nine, a 20-year project. Right. I have one more to do. COVID stopped it, and then getting my knees replaced stopped it, but we're working on getting it
done. Right. Well, you do a lot of work in the Holy Land. You do a lot of pilgrimage work, right?
Yeah, we do, at seven trips a year.
Yeah, and back in October when you were there right before everything kind of erupted,
Two groups in September. Our two buses came home October 5th, and you know what happened on October 7th. We got out just in time or we would have been stuck there.
Right. Yep. Okay, let's talk about this book, Genesis, a Bible study guide and commentary. This is about the fifth book we've talked about over the years. It's been about 20 years since we started talking. Now, Genesis, you know, why Genesis? Was this your idea, or was the Genesis's idea from somebody else?
Well, the Genesis came from elsewhere.
Okay.
I was asked to do a Bible study. Mm-hmm. And when you're in the Catholic world and you go get... See, I came from a Protestant evangelical background. I used to teach the Bible. So when I'm going to teach this book of the Bible, I go to the Protestant bookstore, and they got all racks of Bible study materials. Mm-hmm. So I said, sure, I'll do a Bible study. Went there, and there was nothing. So I had to write my own. And it got published as a Catholic Scripture Study International study that people do. Mm-hmm. But then when I did the Abraham movie, the one in the Footprints of God series, we had to go to Iraq and to Turkey and all the places related to this book. And then I fell in love with that time period and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so then I said, I'm going to develop that simple Bible study and turn it into a book, because that is the most important book of the Bible. I'm convinced Genesis is. Everything else, that's the root. Everything else comes out of Genesis.
Well, let me ask you a question, because you specified a Catholic book on this. Now, certainly in the New Testament, I can understand why you got to be concerned about a Protestant versus a Catholic Bible study and a take on that. But why in the Old Testament? What's uniquely Catholic or would be seen differently from a Protestant versus a Catholic in the book of Genesis?
With the book of Genesis, I wanted to bring out typology.
Okay.
That's something that a lot of Protestants don't do. Mm-hmm. Everything in the book of Genesis, over and over again, it's like looking forward. There's pictures and images and prefigurations to things that are coming. Mm-hmm. And if you understand that, then when you get, there's Christ, and you get on the other side in the New Testament and look back through Christ, say, oh my goodness, the ark is baptism. The manna, all the, is in Exodus, that's the Eucharist. And all of the issues there are in the New Testament, the typology, the links between the two. Hopefully we'll get to talk about Abraham and his son Isaac. But also, I wanted to bring out the teaching of the fathers of the church and how Genesis really is a Catholic book. And it is the roots of our Catholic faith are there. We are the sons of faith. Abraham's our father in faith. Mm-hmm. And if you look at that, Abraham in my movie is entitled Abraham, Father of Faith and Works, which is a very Catholic title.
Right.
And that's the same here. I'm presenting Abraham not just as a man who was saved by faith alone that I would have promoted, but that he's a man very much saved also by his obedience and his works before God. Mm-hmm. And so that brings out the whole Catholic aspect of it. So I think it's important for Catholics to have a commentary. And I don't think there's a standalone commentary by Catholics on Genesis for 50 or 100 years.
Right. Now, you are in partnership with your wife, right?
Yeah.
Janet, you do all this stuff together. You actually say in the beginning the dedication about dedicating the book to your father and mother, but also to her, and the idea of not only listening, advising, as I wrote the book, getting that advice from her, but many of the words and thoughts are hers. I could never have done it without her. How do you take those on? How do you know which parts come from her and which parts come from you?
Well, you don't know. Okay. I know. But she's very good with words, and she doesn't say a lot, but when she does, it's rich. Mm-hmm. And just for example, when we presented the original manuscript to Ignatius, they told me it was 100 pages too long. I had to remove 100 pages. Well, how in the world? It's like, which of your grandkids are you going to kill, you know? It's a terrible thing. So we sat for 30 days, my wife and I, for 10 hours a day, just had lunch and came back and sat. And she helped me go through there and decide how to shorten it, how to make the sentences work better.
So it wasn't even just pulling pages out. It was really trying to make it more concise.
Yeah, yeah, it was. And I have to admit, as much as I hated doing that editorial process, it is a better book because of it. And I can say that she, over the years, sat with me and I'd say, Jana, here's what I just read. She said, I like it, but we need to emphasize this more.
Right.
And so she's been a best friend for 47 years.
Absolutely. You say the purpose for writing this commentary is intended to encourage readers to believe in a personal and infinite God who superintends our lives and the universe he created. Why is Genesis emblematic of that in your mind?
This is where everything comes from. With our five senses, we've developed science, but science is really the use of our five senses, looking and feeling and seeing what's around us, trying to come to a conclusion about what matters most. Mm-hmm. Well, there's no way we can go back to the beginning and decide how that started. Science can come up with theories, but Genesis gives us a revelation from God. God actually gives us a revelation. He says, listen, I love you. I want to be known by you. I created you for a reason, to be the superintendents of my creation. But I also want to have you as friends. And Abraham, he calls a friend. He talks with those special people in the book of Genesis. And I realize that God created the world because he loved us so much. I see the Trinity loving each other, communicating, laughing, enjoying each other. Of course they laugh. We're made in their image. We laugh. They got to have a good sense of humor, the Trinity among themselves. And they love each other so much that it just bubbled over and they said, we've got to create creatures in our image to share all of this with. And that's why he made us. And so the book of Genesis explains how he made us and why he made us. Science can never tell you that, but God can. And he kind of comes back down in a revelation and he explains to us why. And the whole purpose is because he loves us and he wants to have a relationship with us.
Now, you talk about the idea of targeting, in a sense, a book that works for a novice and a scholar. How do you balance that and make that work?
That's a tough job. Mm-hmm. I'm a storyteller. My dad wouldn't get me a television when I was a boy. He read me books every night. He read me stories. He's the guy who made me who I am. And so this whole idea of Genesis is how can you make it so that a scholar will read it and find things he didn't know, like maybe the meaning of words and how things interplay with each other, but also make it so that a family can read it together around the table and still enjoy it, that it's not so heavy, you don't get tangled. And I also tried to avoid getting tangled up in the technical weeds, mention it, but do it quickly. And I like to tell stories.
Right.
So I've had people say that it reads like a novel. Because I don't get tangled up in the weeds, I try to make it simple. I write for a 10-year-old so that I figure if a 10-year-old can understand it, adults are going to enjoy it too.
Now, you say the ancient book of Genesis provides answers to the big questions, and you talk about it, especially relevant to modern times. What's the big question and why today?
I think this is the most modern, Genesis is the most modern book you can read today, because look at what our world is saying. There is no God, and if he is there, he's irrelevant. Don't pay any attention to him. Go out and live the way you want. You know, what's true for you, Doug, is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. I'm going to do what makes me happy. You do what makes you happy. There's really no ultimate truth, and we're not going to ever be held accountable for what we do.
Right.
Genesis is the most modern book because it says that's all wrong. Mm-hmm. There is a God. There is a purpose. We came from somewhere for a reason, and we're going somewhere. Paul Gauguin painted a painting once, and it was, I think, 18 feet long, and it was called What, Whence, and Whither. Mm-hmm. And it starts with the whole story is, where do we come from? Do we have any purpose in life, and where are we going? We could talk for an hour on that painting. It's fascinating. Mm-hmm. Genesis answers those questions.
Right.
Where do we come from? Where are we? By the way, he tried to commit suicide after he painted that because he realized that there was no meaning.
Well, you say science can sometimes tell us how, but it cannot tell us why. Only God can tell us how and what and why.
Yep.
Because he created us. Do you also see that in the kind of despair you see in the world today?
I think the suicide
rate going up, especially with young people and things like that?
They don't have any. If we're just a planet spinning around in space, there's no God and matter, and this is the first chapter I deal with this, and matter is all that there is, energy and matter, and there's no ultimate purpose or design, you and I are just little machines. We're chemical, electronic, hormonal machines. And that's what's being taught to our kids today. There's nothing unique or significant about you. We wake up in the morning and we think we're important, we feel like we're important, but the world tells us we're not. We're just little machines, part of the bigger machine. And someday the sun's going to burn up and this is all going to be gone and you're going to be gone and it's over. So what's the whole point? Why do I even get up in the morning if that's the purpose? Genesis tells us, no. It screams at the modern world. There is a purpose. God created you. Not just did he create you. Yes, we have a physical components, but God created us in his image. We can communicate like he does. We can love like he does. We can have abstract thoughts. We can create because he made us in his image to share and even to bring us right up into the life of the Trinity. There's ultimate purpose and meaning to life, and we are going somewhere. History isn't just a cyclical spinning and meaningless. There's a beginning and there's an end, and God is a storyteller of the whole, and I'm part of it.
You talk about this as being a detective novel, in a sense. How so? And with there being two possibilities.
Well, I really boiled it down to two. You either are, the universe is just matter is eternal, and energy and matter and time is all eternal, or there's an eternal creator. If energy and matter is all that there is, then, as we just said, life is meaningless and purposeless because we're just a little machine. But if there's the other side, if there is a God, an artist, I like to even say here, an artist, a poet, because in the book of Romans it says, the things that he has made, it's a Greek word, poema. He's a poet. You can learn a lot about a poet by looking at his poem, the creation he made. But you have those two alternatives. Something has to be eternal. Either matter's eternal or there's a creator who's eternal. And we as detectives are faced with the world. We see an objective world around us, and we realize that there is a real world that we're part of. And also, when I look inside myself and I talk to you, there's something unique about us that's different than the tree or the bug or the river. You and I have what's called personality, and it's not just a complex collection of molecules and electronics. There's more to it than that. If I say to my wife at home, when I get home, honey, I'm having a hormonal reaction for you, I'm not going to get the reaction from her that I want. Because we are more than just hormones and electronics and chemicals, like the world is telling our kids in schools today. We are actually made in the image of God, and there's something unique about us as human beings because we have a spiritual component that can relate to the God who created us. And therefore, when I look at the world around us, an objective world says that there is something there, and then I look in myself, there's something unique about me. Those two clues, when you put them together, having a God, that answers the whole question.
So Carl Sagan was wrong and Abraham was right.
He was absolutely, Carl Sagan said, the cosmos is all there was, ever will be. Or
billions and billions,
yes,
as I recall.
Right, and that kind of makes it okay as long as there's billions and billions of years.
Right.
But his famous line in his book Cosmos is, the cosmos is all there ever has been, is, or ever will be, which is, Carl Sagan is cheating because he is a scientist, and he may have been a good scientist, but when he stepped over to the philosopher religious podium, he was using his influence as a scientist to make statements he had no authority to make, and that statement was very wrong.
Now, you say, as you might expect, the first book of the Bible is filled with beginnings, one right after the other. In fact, sometimes people are confused because it seems like there are multiple beginnings, as if somehow, you know, God made a mistake and decided to do it over again. That's a misunderstanding. Why?
You mean in Genesis 1 and 2, there's two different creation stories?
Right.
If you read Genesis 1, the whole days of creation, he creates everything, and then he makes the plants, and the sun and the moon, all this, and then man is at the end. Then you get to chapter 2, and it's like, wait a minute, we already did the creation story, they're telling it again. I think the reason that there's two creation stories, and I explain it in my book, is because the first one I call the cosmological, it's the cosmos, the big story of creation, but then God, part of it is there's a masterpiece he wants to emphasize, man and woman in his image. So if you go back and read chapter 2, that is the anthropological. So the first chapter is the cosmos, the whole big picture, but then he zooms in right down to Adam and Eve in the garden, and then you see that emphasis on the masterpiece of his creation. So that second chapter is really just the part of the bigger one, but he's emphasizing more and more just, and here's how I made mankind. Male and female he made them, not 50 different genders. I made them male and female. The male's not in the image of God, the female's not. It's man and woman together that are the image of God, and they're both body and spirit. And that, and I had one person tell me they read chapter 2 of the book about that, and they cried through the whole thing, just thinking how God made us man and woman, and that zooming in on that passage of how He made man and woman to complement each other.
Well, do you think that's why it's under such attack today?
Of course. Yeah. Anything that has to do with God or the way God created things is going to be attacked in a world that is antichrist.
Right. You also talk about the idea of the covenant, covenantal relationship between God and man, with the first three major covenants, Adam, with Noah, and also with Abraham.
Many of the other religions have God who interacts with His people. In Judaism and Christianity, you have a different kind of God. Not does He just lord it over us from above, looking down on us and telling us what to do or being absent. This God actually wants to become one with us. A covenant is where the two become one, like a marriage covenant, the two mm-hmm. become one. God wants that kind of a relationship with Himself and us. Why He loves us so much, Doug, I have no idea, mm-hmm. especially when we don't listen to Him and we sin. And why does He love us so much? It's a mystery to me, but He does. And so He wants to have covenants. He wants to establish these wonderful relationship. Even it's like the Eucharist. It's a nuptial meal where the groom gives his life to the bride and the bride takes the groom into herself and they become one. It's mm-hmm. This is God's always His purpose with us.
Right. Now you talk about the idea we should not expect Genesis to be a scientific textbook. To discover the truths revealed in Genesis, we must remember to ask the right questions, theological questions and not scientific ones.
Right.
That's where people get confused and get lost.
I think it is. That's a big part of it because this was written for a pre-scientific age. They didn't know about how to define gravity. They didn't understand black holes and galaxies. And so to explain this creation, the author puts it in a way that is understandable to people. I like to say that if God actually gave us the scientific formula He used to create all this, nobody would understand it anyway. So if Genesis 1 was, and then God said, all this scientific formula, nobody would ever even know what it meant. But He says, I created it. I made it this way. I put the sun and the stars and the moon in the sky. I made the animals. I made you in My image. And He explains it so that a pre-scientific age can understand it. And if they can understand it, so can we.
Right. You quote C.S. Lewis here, and you talk about chronological snobbery. And you say, we should be careful of too easily rejecting the wisdom of the ancients and allowing, to use another phrase from Lewis, the breeze of the centuries to blow through our minds as if simply because an idea was held in the past, it must be wrong in the present. I mean, that is the epitome of where we are today.
That is. And isn't Lewis brilliant?
Absolutely.
I mean, the way he could use language. Chronological snobbery, in my mind, simply means that today we have computers, and so therefore we're much smarter than the people of the past. Even to the point where we say, who wrote the book of Genesis? Well, we really don't know. It was a combination of authors in the 4th and 5th century BC. This is a totally radical and new idea that's only 100 years old. All through the ages, everybody knew Moses was the author of these books. Whether it was edited some afterwards or whatever, that's not the issue. But the books are Mosaic. Mm. Jesus said so. The apostles, doctors of the church, all from the beginning. The Jews before, you know, this book was theirs before it was ever ours for 1,500 years, this Moses wrote. And then that's why I use a lot of Jewish sources here and rabbis, because I found that so interesting. Right. But it's that kind of an attitude that since we're 20th century, we're smarter than everybody else. So we can totally dismiss everything everybody said in the past. And we have this 21st century snobbery. Right. And we ought to let the breeze of the past blow through our brains once in a while. I think it would help us.
There must have been a reason that transpired. There must be a reason why it is chronicled in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
It's not something to be.
Yeah.
And you say the Old and New Testament form a unified whole, a foundation and fulfillment. You talk about an orchestra. Explain.
The way I see the Old and New Testament is the Old Testament lays the foundation. Catholics tend not to like the Old Testament. Why would you want the old when you can have the new, right? Just throw the old away, I got the new. It's even easier to read, it's smaller, and they don't have names like Zerubbabel and Hezekiah in it.
Right.
So, but the Old Testament lays the essential foundation. And Genesis is even the most crucial, because it tells us where we came from, how God started the covenants with His people, and bringing up to the point of Christ, where He's going to now bring salvation from the disaster that happened in chapter 3 here. He's now going to bring salvation and restore things, and He does it through Christ. Once Christ comes, you look look back and you say, oh my goodness, everything in the Old Testament relates to Jesus. Mm-hmm. Even Jesus said that on the road to Emmaus. All the law and the prophets speak about me. Mm-hmm. So then that should say to us, let's be detectives and go back and find out where all those are. Luke should have recorded that conversation Jesus had with those men on the road to Emmaus so that we'd have all. Now we have to go back and find it for ourselves. Mm-hmm. But it's fun to do. Now, Jesus is
and
in the middle.
Revealed in the breaking of the bread.
Yeah, right. Exactly. Mm-hmm. Jesus is in the middle. I see him conducting the orchestra. So he throws a baton over here to the Old Testament. They come up with a new theme. Then he swings it over. And now the New Testament takes that theme from the Old Testament and the woodwinds and the French horns and the oboes come, and they dance around with that theme. And then back over here, another basic theme from the Old Testament. And then the New Testament develops it all again, dancing around with the themes and the melodies. And I see Christ as the center. He is the center that connects those two.
And you talk about typology and prefigurement, and especially, and you alluded to it earlier about wanting to talk about Isaac and that prefigurement as it related to, and the use of the term only begotten son.
Yep. If you look at the book of Genesis and you look at it from typology simply means people, places, things, and events that prefigure what's going to happen in the New Testament. Okay, so Abraham has to take his only begotten son. And by the way, this is the first time the word love is used in the Old Testament.
Really?
First time the word love is used in the Bible is Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love. The word love is preserved in by the Holy Spirit until you have a father with an only begotten son. Abraham has to take him to Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice. Where did God the Father take his son? To Mount Moriah. That's the mountain in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. You take him there and you offer him as a sacrifice. When Isaac went up, he said he had the wood of the sacrifice on his back. What did Jesus have? The other only begotten son, the wood of the sacrifice on his back.
Right.
And when Abraham was ready to slay a son and he found a ram with his head stuck in a thorn bush, what was Jesus's head stuck in when he went to the cross? Also a thorn bush, a crown of thorns. So you've got the whole picture, and I develop it much more in the book, of Abraham being a picture of God the Father taking his only begotten son to Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice. But then it even gets more interesting because once Abraham takes his son home, Isaac, he says, my son needs a bride. And then he sends his unnamed servant with 10 camel loads of gifts. We don't know the servant's name. He doesn't say in this story at this point. And he goes back and finds a bride among his own people, brings him back. Isaac falls in love with Rebekah. He weds her, takes her, and that's the second time the word love is used. Mm-hmm. Isaac loved Rebekah. And this is a picture of God the Father sending the Holy Spirit back to his own people in mm-hmm. Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost to find a bride for his son. The Holy Spirit takes 10 camel loads of gifts. The Spirit gives gifts to whomever he wills. Mm-hmm. The bride brings the bride back. Jesus falls in love with his bride. He weds her. And it's a very romantic story. But the interesting thing is, the first time the word love is used is of the father for his only begotten son. Second time the word love is used is for the son for his bride, Jesus for his church.
Mm-hmm. Now, also with this, you talk about the idea that Jacob is your favorite character in Genesis.
Yes,
why
yeah.
Jacob?
Because he's a rogue. Mm-hmm. Abraham is compliant. Abraham is malleable. Whenever the Lord speaks, he says, here I am, Lord. By the way, all through the Bible, that's the correct answer if God ever calls you, here I am. Isaac is, he's not heroic. He doesn't do much of anything. He's kind of like a link in the chain. Joseph is fantastic, but Jacob is a rogue. Even his name means supplanter, crook. Deviant.
Well, it's what he did,
it's
right?
It's what he did, even from the even before he's pulling on his brother's ankle to try and get out of his mother's womb first, and then he tricks his brother into selling his birthright, and over again, and when he has to flee because his brother Esau is going to kill him, God stops him, and he has the dream of the ladder. That's a whole interesting story.
The angels.
Yeah, Jesus is the ladder, by the way, in the big picture, but God talks to him, and they at the same place where Abraham and God talked in Bethel, and then Jacob, typical, he says, "Okay, if you take me to the land and you preserve me, and if I come back rich, and if you find me a family, then you'll be my God." It's not like Abraham who says, whatever you say, Lord, I'll do. Jacob's a negotiator, mm-hmm. and God still loves him. He still works with him. He even calls his name. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the crook. Well, if he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the crook, he can be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Steve Ray, too.
Right.
So the fact that God works with Jacob, and through Jacob's conniving, he sends him up to Laban, his father-in-law, who's a bigger conniver than Jacob. And for 20 years, he's up there under his thumb. Mm-hmm. But what God does is he mellows Jacob. And you watch through the whole story as you follow Jacob, how he mellows out. And in the end, he's a different guy than when he began.
From doing this in all your years, did you gain any new insight into anything in particular yourself?
Oh, my goodness. So many things. One, it just reaffirmed to me that God loves us in a real way, that we do have purpose and meaning. And if that's true, we have every obligation to go tell a poor, sick world that there is a God. And you don't have to get out of bed in the morning thinking you don't have value. There is value. Right. God is there. He created you. But also how God works. He draws straight with crooked lines. Right. That may be a trite saying, but I realize in writing this book that he used sinful, fallible, flawed people and brought about his purposes. At the end with Joseph, who was sold into slavery, that story, by the way, was probably one of my favorites to deal with that. And he says, you brothers, you lied to Dad and said I was eaten by an animal, and you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good.
Good out of it. Okay.
And so God can always takes everything in our lives. Paul says it, all things work together for good for those who are called by God.
This is working together for our fine book.
Yeah.
Thank you so much, Steve Ray. It's always great to see you. A Genesis, a Bible study guide, and a commentary published by our friends, again, at Ignatius, available through the EWTN Religious Catalog, EWTNRC.com, where you can get all our wonderful holy reminders started by our own Mother Angelica. I'm Doug Keck. This has been Bookmark. We'll see you next time. Thanks for joining us.